Well, good evening. Thank you for being here this evening. We are in Colossians. I got to get my camera set here. I started too early. All right. Thank you for coming. We are in a framework. We're in Colossians. And we're ready to go. We'll try to get through the book of Colossians tonight. So let's go ahead and open up the framework textbook. If you need one, we've got some back there. If you, we just printed another 3,000, so please help yourself and take as many as you need. Let's see if we got the page real quickly. 381. All right, very good. Well, let's bow our heads and I'll pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit that abides within us. And we thank you for the fellowship we have with other believers and a chance to meet together and look into your word. I ask that you be with us tonight and keep things clear, keep things according to your word, and ask that we'd always have your spirit leading and guiding us and always bring teachers across our path to correct and guide us and to lead us into an understanding of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, Paul is in prison in Rome. The year is around 60 A.D., 61 A.D. You know the story. He's gone down to Jerusalem, was arrested almost right away, taken to Caesarea, went from Caesarea after 3 years and taken to Rome, had the big the ship trip there, which included the shipwreck. He's come into the city of Rome, and now he's under house arrest waiting for his trial to be completed. He's not in a dungeon. He's not chained to a wall. He's not living in a rat-infested area. He's under house arrest. He will be in that condition in the book of 2 Timothy. Right now, he's under house arrest waiting for Nero to hear his case, and he anticipates, as we saw last week in Philippians, that his case is going to be dismissed because Nero really doesn't care what the Jews think in Jerusalem about some kind of religious debate about Paul. It's like, whatever. He's going to dismiss it. When Paul shows up in front of Nero next time, 67, 68 AD, it's going to be a matter that came out of Asia Minor. It's going to involve some finances and going to include, apparently, the financial collapse of the economy of Ephesus because of the failure of the sales of the gods to continue, the little statues of Artemis. And there's going to be some people come against him. Some of the metal workers and the union workers are actually going to bring it against him, and he's going to have his head cut off because Christianity has disrupted Ephesus and Asia Minor. But in this case right now, he is in a very good situation if you want to consider being in prison a good situation. On page 381 of Colossians, put the date on here, it's 62 A.D. He's writing, I'm going to draw a very poor map. This is Italy, that's Rome. Coming off of here, we've got Greece with Corinth over in here. Then we come around Thessalonica, Philippi. Now we're into Asia Minor. Ephesus would be right here, as we know. Going about 100 to 120 miles over, away from Ephesus, is the city of Colossae. Colossae, I should probably have drawn a little bit better here. We're just going to be kind of close. Colossae is right here. It's about 100 miles away. To the northwest, about 11 miles, is the city of Laodicea, which you're familiar with. It's the wealthy city of Revelation chapter 3. In fact, it's going to be referred to at the end of this book, the last few verses. Right beside that is Hierapolis, another city that's familiar to Paul and his people there, about 15 miles away. There's roads that would connect all these, a road coming right into Ephesus. So what has taken place as far as this church in Colossae, Paul, we can see in the letter, you decide for yourself, has never been to Colossae. He does not know these people personally. There's a guy by the name of Epaphroditus we're going to meet here in the first chapter. He has gone from Ephesus and has gone over and has shared the gospel with them, has gotten the people born again, and stated chapter 1 of Colossians is going to use the word learned from Epaphroditus, that he taught them also. And so these Christians were actually their pastor, is Epaphroditus, who is very familiar with Paul. Nonetheless, we also know another person from Colossae. His name is Philemon, the book of Philemon. He's a wealthy slave owner wealthy because you think anyone's got slaves has got to be fairly wealthy. But in this day, you know, that was kind of almost like an occupation. But Onesimus, the slave, the runaway slave, is actually going to be going back with this letter to return to Philemon's house. Philemon is here, and he's got a church that meets in his house. There's another person that is mentioned in the Bible, or in Colossians, that has a church meeting in his house also. So these are home churches. They're infested with, we'll call it pagan religion slash philosophy slash some kind of Jewish mysticism, has all kind of jumbled together and has given them their religion. We can say this about this area of Asia Minor. Around 150, probably we'll just say 160, right in that time, Antiochus, remember Antiochus, 160 BC, Maccabean Revolt. During that time right there, Antiochus the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, kind of trying to adjust the Jewish situation between Syria in the north, the Seleucid Empire, and the Ptolemies, or Egypt, in the south, they took some of the Jews and moved them into Asia Minor. Now, this is an important theme right here, because they just took this group of people, says, okay, we're going to transport you from Judea to Asia Minor. And these people settled in here, and they were Jewish, which brings into this Greek, Gentile, pagan philosophy and pagan religion a Jewish mysticism. And this place in Colossians, or Colossae, is a mixture of all kinds of strange, difficult religions. And the people, they've been saved, they've been taught, but they're just like us. We continue in our cultural practices, and Paul is trying to draw them back out of there. The book the theme of the book is coming against this stuff, because they've learned of Christ, they've been taught properly, but they keep drifting back, and people are impressing them with things like visions and dreams, and having visited different temples and gone into the inner room and been taken into the heavenlies and seen certain things, and that's what these people are used to being impressed with, and Paul is trying to undermine all of that. Page 381, again, in the framework book. The purpose of the book is to defeat worldly philosophy sweeping through Colossae that demeaned Jesus. The theme of the book to try to counteract that is Christ is the fullness of deity and the only adequate source of reason and reason for life. Jesus is going to be portrayed here as, of course, God, but the all in all, that he is above all rule and authority. He's above all. The term that keeps coming up in NIV is the basic elements, the elementary principles. And you wonder what those elementary principles are. The word, we'll get into it here a little bit, is like they're the building blocks of whatever, the simple, like the periodic chart. But it's really a reference, it seems, to the elementary spirits of the world. That under Jesus, now we're back into Ephesians, is this hierarchy of rule and authority, dominion and power, all these different spiritual beings that are under the head, Jesus Christ. And they've been taught with Jewish mysticism, pagan religions, Gnosticism. Okay, let's go back real quickly, just make a reference. If you read a book, a commentary on the book of Colossians that's from a last generation, you know, say, you know, 1990, no, I mean, you go back to 1960, something like that, that's a long time ago. But they are thought, and again, it's a good thought, that Paul was counteracting Gnosticism. And you all are familiar with Gnosticism, we've gone through that in church history, and you hear it at different times. Gnosticism had its roots in this, but it really wasn't going to surface until 150 AD or even later on in the first century. So it's pretty clear, again, as academics improve and we continue to learn more information, this is not dealing with Gnosticism. It's similar to Gnosticism, and who cares what we're dealing with? I'm just saying that. But in the Gnostic system, this system that's going to lead into this Gnosticism 150, there's this hierarchy of angelic, spiritual, demon forces that you've got to work your way through to get something done. And Paul is basically saying in this book, you're in Christ. It's like, forget that. You're free. Now, in Galatians, you are free from trying to observe some kind of a law or legalistic standard. Here, the pagans are free from the fear of demon-influenced curses, spirits that may not be giving them good things, and they got to try and make the gods happy. You're free from that because Jesus is the one. Now, again, that's strange to us. We don't worry. I don't wake up worried about what are the gods going to do to me today. I'm not even very superstitious. But in this culture, they'd been trained, both Jewish mysticism, and it had gone off track, and the pagan philosophies, that you've got to somehow manipulate and worship all these different gods and what God is doing this or that. And Paul is saying, you're free from that. Jesus is your source. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. In fact, you can kind of see the theme going through here tonight. We talk about the cosmos or the cosmos, the orderly system of the world. Because of Jesus, we live in a cosmos or cosmos and not the chaos. And that's what it would be. Without the idea, if Jesus was removed, our whole system would become chaos and nothing would work. But because of Jesus, he is holding all things together.
Okay, let's read on in the notes here very quickly.
You got some memorable verses. Oh, let's go back to the basic outline. Typical, chapters 1 through 2 is doctrinal. He's addressing all of these things. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 23, he's coming against that heresy, that false doctrines that they're dealing with. The emptiness of worldly philosophies. Now, what's going to be interesting tonight is when we talk about spiritual things and spiritual visions, Paul is coming against people who have visions and are dealing with demonic forces and all this, and it seems spiritual, and Paul is calling it empty. It's spiritual. You had a vision. You met an angel. You had this trance or whatever. But it's like he says, that's nothing. It's not even impressive. There's a difference between being, you know, spiritual and what some people would think as far as visions and actually spiritual where you're in contact with Jesus Christ. And as we've seen before, especially like in Ephesus and or Ephesians and other books, your spiritual life isn't so much about a vision as it is about going to work and living the godly life that portrays the holiness of God. That's spirituality. It's almost disappointing. You want to get into the Bible and really become spiritual. You think you're going to pray for hours and have dreams and visions, and maybe even an angel would come talk to you. And actually, when you get into Paul's letters, it's like, no. You're going to learn to be patient and kind, go to work, take care of your family, and be a good husband. It's like, what about the dreams and visions? It's like, that's not spirituality. That's something else, which is, you'll pick that up here in the book, I think. And then chapter 3 through 4, again, the practical application. So he establishes doctrine, attacks the false philosophy, and goes back into lifestyle. It almost gets monotonous. He's going to tell you to be patient and kind once again. It's like, does he ever say anything different? No. Memorable verses are there. Greek words are there. Healthy doctrine is there. Turn the page. We got a breakdown of the chapters. I'll just mention that in chapter 2. There's 6 things written there. Paul was attacking whatever worldly view Paul was attacking. And again, we call it the Colossian heresy. We used to call it Gnosticism. Now we call it some kind of a combination of what I wrote on the board. But we really don't know what it is. One of the reasons is the city of Colossians has never been excavated. We know where it's at. I think they found it in 1885 or something like that. They located, they've done some surveys. They've located the temple. They've located some buildings. They've located a graveyard. The archaeologists have asked repeatedly to have permission to come in and excavate the place, but the Turkey government says, who cares? No, you're not going to dig up this place. So again, if we could go in there and excavate and find out what is there, we could get down into finding different inscriptions and different coins and what was going on in their culture, and would definitely, like it always does, would bring light to what Paul was writing. We've got Paul writing a letter to answer the problems and the questions. The problem is we don't know what the questions were. We don't know what the problems were. We're trying to guess what the questions are and what the problems were. And so again, in the middle of page 382, these are the issues that were involved in this Colossian heresy. Number one, some kind of traditionalism which honors man-made customs and rituals. None of this is earth-shattering, but it's kind of all put together, kind of defines what they were saying. And like, people were following these traditions, and Paul says, get away from those traditions. Meaning those traditions, not conservative values or something like this, but traditions that you thought were some kind of religious ritual that gave you favor with the gods. He says, you're not limited to that anymore. You go directly to Jesus Christ. Ceremonialism from some pagan religion. Some of that came in like Judaism. The Jews in this story tonight, and again, it's not explicit, but it seems to be very implicit, if you know what I'm saying, that there is a huge Jewish element. This would be another thing that we could find if we'd excavated. Was there a Jewish presence in this city? Well, there surely was, because there Jews were everywhere at this time in the Middle East. But did they have synagogues there? Was there a community there? How much had they influenced or impacted the rest of society? We do not know that answer. But when you read the book, there seems to be a lot of Jewish overtones. I'll try and point them out as we go through here. He's eventually going to mention Sabbaths, new moons. These are holidays or festivals. There's a lot of Jewish things, Jewish words in here. And a lot of it deals with that Jewish mysticism that Paul's coming against. So my guess, as I look at this and we go through this, I think there's a heavy Jewish presence, especially since they've been transported from Judea into Asia Minor around 160, 150 BC, and they have then permeated the society, brought in some pagan practices, and they have, you know, some of these things there. Asceticism, things about like don't taste, don't touch, don't do these things. Again, number 4, early Gnosticism is there. I don't think it's Gnosticism, and neither do scholars, but it is definitely going to grow into Gnosticism as now the pagan religions and Jewish mysticism brings in Christianity. He says, oh, well, we can use this too. And the problem with Christianity, we've got this straight and narrow path. This is our doctrine. We believe these things. That's what we're supposed to do. This is what God has told us. What about these other things? That's all false. These pagan religions, they've got this ancestral worship, and they've got this thing that they worship all these Greek gods, and then the Romans come in. Now they worship the Roman gods. Then the Orientals come across trading things. They bring the Oriental gods in. Here come some Jews. The Jews come in. Well, hey, we'll bring the Jew stuff. And they got all these religions mixed together. And now here comes Epaphroditus from Ephesus, and he's going to teach them about Jesus Christ and get them all saved. Well, they all get saved too. Now they're all saved, but they're part Roman, part Greek gods. They're part Oriental gods. They're part Jewish mysticism. And they're Christians too. And Paul is saying, we can't do that. And of course, they're bringing it all together. Angel worship was involved in basic philosophy. Now, when we talk about philosophy at this time, one thing we need to understand, just, you know, it's hard to wrap your mind around, the false philosophy that we deal with, secular humanism, was not even on the charts. There was nobody over there in a little building having atheistic meetings. They would have been ran out of town. You would not dare say, I don't believe in the gods, because the gods controlled everything. And so they were not dealing with secular humanism. So when it talks about philosophy or false ideas, it was nothing like what we see today. We are dealing with something very unique in our culture here. Okay, I'd like to say, are there any questions? But that would slow us down. Colossians, please. Go to the book of Colossians. And we're going to begin going through. Colossians was discovered in 1835. I just saw the number here in my Bible. Okay, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul and Timothy are together writing this letter. There are many others with Paul. To the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So again, Paul's never been there. We're going to find out, but he's writing them a letter. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Verse 3, here's his introduction. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. So again, Paul's going to, again, like in Corinth, a different place, he's going to end up addressing some issues, but he's not Mr. Negative. He's very positive here. It's like, we thank you for your faith that you've shown towards God and the love you've shown for people. Again, the basic idea. Vertically towards God and horizontal towards other people. Your Christian life will affect both of those. And the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the Word of Truth. Now notice this right here. Faith and love that spring from hope. Now this is huge for me. Faith and love. This is what everybody is talking about. Christians need faith. We need to be walking in more love. And you can talk about it all you want to. You can put signs up all you want to. You can name your church after all these things if you want to. But the idea here is it grows from where? Hope. And hope is going to be something that is established when you understand truth and you realize the value, the principles, the reality of Jesus Christ, the reality of the Word of God, and you have hope. This hope is going to put you in a different position. You're no longer a pagan trying to survive. You're a child of God, rejoicing in the fact that you've been redeemed with an expectation of heaven, and that is going to lead you towards faith in God and love towards other people. Again, it's Bible teaching and understanding of the truth is crucial for maturity. We go on. Okay, stream of heaven, okay. The hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the Word of Truth, the gospel that has come to you. Okay, they've heard the gospel and we're going to find out it's been being taught to them. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. And this is the great thing about doing what we get to do as Christians. This is the great thing about teaching the Bible, about making CDs, putting it on the line, of just dropping, you know, talking to people, wherever you talk to people or interact with people with the Word of God. It is bearing fruit and growing. Jesus' parable, the sower sows the word. we've got to have tremendous confidence. We want to do a good job of making the presentation. We want to do a good job of building relationships and nurturing those relationships. But it comes right down to this. This is the truth. And when it permeates someone's heart, it's going to make a difference. I think we need to have more confidence in the actual Word of God. It's like unleash it, learn it, teach it, and put it in people's hearts. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Again, the power of not just hearing it, but then understanding it in your soul, in your mind, in your intellect. It's not just hearing it, but when you understand it, it will change you. It will change your culture. You learned it. There's the word learned. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Now notice right here, Paul doesn't say, like in Corinth, I was there, I taught you this. Or in Ephesus, I was there for 3 years. He says, you learned it. He doesn't even mention himself. He says, I've just heard about it. You've learned it from Epaphras. This is the man you learned it from. And then notice right here, faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, meaning he's on our team. I think he came out of Ephesus. Well, in that 3-year revival in Ephesus, he came over to Colossae, as they did all the way through Asia Minor. It says in Acts, I've got it written down, Acts 19:10. There's a text verse for you, Acts 19:10. It says, from Ephesus, the gospel spread all the way through Asia Minor. So Epaphras was one of them, but there's a variety of men that came from Paul's work in Ephesus that went out and did the very same thing in Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae. Faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So he's heard about it from Epaphras. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. He's praying for him. That's good, but notice what he's praying. And asking God to fill you with all the knowledge of his will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. So he says what these people need, they've already been saved, they've already learned some things. They're praying that you would have the ability to understand and wrap your mind around these things so that they may be fruitful in your life. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord. Now, not only is it producing, you know, the Christian character, it's now lived out in their lives. They're going into their world with this truth, and their lives are changing their world. That live a life worthy of the Lord, and they please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Now there's four words here used for strength or power right here, all three different or four different Greek words. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened, there's a dunamis, with all power, that's another word. The first word, dunamis, is the word that means the sword. It's like power on reserve, it's there. The next word is it's effectual, it's something that's happening, it's being done. According to his glorious might. Now notice, this strengthening and power is according to his glorious might, not according, of course, to your might, but not even according to your needs or your situation. It's according to his might. That gets into the more than you can ask or imagine. It's according to his might. You can understand your needs, but you have no understanding of how much is coming out through you of God's glorious might. So that you may have great endurance. All of this. Now here's again the disappointing part of the Christian life. You've got power. You've got dunamis. You've got this glorious might. And it's released through your life. And what's it going to look like? It's going to look like endurance. You just keep right on going. Oh, I would like to raise the dead, heal the sick. I'd like to walk on water. I'd like to change the world. No. Again, I'm not trying to be negative here. The dead may not be raised. You are not going to walk on water, and you may not change the world. We're heading towards, I think, the tribulation, not to get confused with what happened on Saturday. But we're heading towards, it's like you just ruined the whole eschatological message. It's like you got to paraphrase everything you say or preface everything you say. But the world, according to the Bible, is crumbling. We are in a fallen world, and we are here to endure as we continue to bring the good news to the world. And again, you got all this power according to his glorious might. And again, that you may have great endurance and patience. I don't want endurance and patience. I want to change things the way I want them. So once again, the whole Christian character is really a big letdown to what, you know, I would like to have. But, you know, that's why some churches just don't grow very fast. If you preach it the other way, you'll change your world. You'll change your life. Everything will be better. People won't come hear that message. But nonetheless, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of our God, and strengthening with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Made you able. This is means qualified you. He has taken and made you sufficient. It's like I'm going to draw something here. Here's a little tiny jar. You've got this big jar of water or whatever. You're going to pour this in here. It can't hold it all. It's all going to be wasted. God has got his glory. He's got his character. He says, be holy like I am holy. He tells you all of these things that you are. The image of Christ is being formed in you. He has made you, that word means made you sufficient. This is God. He's made you sufficient to handle his revelation, his character, his work that he's ascribed you to, not making you equal to God. That's not the doctrine we're teaching here. But he's made you sufficient so that you don't need to go off and achieve something, climb the highest mountain, swim the widest river. He's made you sufficient. You now just have to receive this. You now just have to understand this. They pray that you may have knowledge, that you may have an understanding of what God is doing in your life. He's already made you sufficient. You need to be convinced, you need to be taught that you are sufficient. That's an interesting word right there. Who has, NIV translated, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Here is a rescue from the dominion. Dominion means the ability to give commands, the ability to give orders. He has rescued you from a place where you were not like this. You were not sufficient. You were whatever this is right here. You were in this condition, and he's rescued you from this, where you were in a place where you were receiving the commands, the choices, the decisions of the cosmos, the kingdom of darkness. He has rescued you from the dominion or the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. In the NIV, I work with it. It's as good a translation as most translations. But this word right here is a very important word. NIV, he's rescued you from the dominion of darkness and has brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That word brought is that word I was referring to earlier, has transferred you from where these Jews in this city of Colossae, sometime, 200 years before this, they had been transferred from Judea into Asia Minor. They were under the orders of another country, is the country of darkness. They live there. Their king, their president, their system would tell them what to do. They've been rescued, they've been put in a group, and they've been transferred to the kingdom of light. And so that word, they've got a historical background. They understand, they remember, Grandpa told us about the time that we were transferred from Judea up here to Colossae. Paul says, exactly, and that is what has happened to you. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. It's a huge word, and again, it appeals to that Jewish mind. This is one of the first clues that, you can mark them as we go through here, that this may have a Jewish background, because the Jews were the ones that were transported into this land. So again, there's a lot of these little words and phrases and illustrations that seem to really have a niche, that really seem to fit the Jewish mind or the Jewish experience at this time in history. Has brought us into the kingdom of the Son. Isn't that funny how the NIV translates that word, brought? It's just like, it's a powerful, you could use a whole lot of different words that would be more colorful, but brought. It's written at a fifth grade level. That's one of the reasons I use it. Brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, and redemption is a word that means purchase a slave, buy him out of slavery, and forgiveness of sins. Okay, verse 15, he now begins, one of the things, and if you talk to a Jew, if you go to Israel or anywhere, talk to a Jew, if you stand in Jerusalem and engage a Jew in conversation, and you somehow come along the topic of Jesus being God or something like this, they cannot, nor can the Muslim, fathom God having a son. Now again, we don't think of God being, going to the hospital and all, said that his wife delivered a son. Now he's got a little baby he called Jesus, and he raised, it's like, we know he's the eternal Son of God. We understand this from the hypostatic union and the kenosis and all the different things we talk about. But this right here is interesting because in the Old Testament, in the Jews' own writing, there is this thing, this being, this person called wisdom. from the book of Proverbs and also in other books that we don't read, that we do not consider canon scriptures, or neither do the Jews, but they still have them, of this personality called wisdom who was always with God. He was there by his side. He was the craftsman by God's side when he was creating the world. And this person is wisdom. And he's written about this right here, this writing here, is a mirror of that wisdom, Jewish wisdom literature, as if Paul is trying to take Jesus now, who is the eternal Son of God, and bring him in and put him as God's son. But how will the Jews accept that? Well, they can't. It's ludicrous. But if he comes in and he is writes as if he was wisdom. And so again, as we read this writer, this has a definite Jewish flavor to the Jewish wisdom literature, such as Proverbs. Okay, verse 15. He is, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now again, firstborn is a dangerous word for us. Over all creation. For by him all things were created. He is the creator. That's the wisdom of Proverbs. All things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. And that, again, is a listing of spiritual beings, either good or bad, or I should say both good and bad. That's just that hierarchy, rulers and authorities, powers and dominions. He created all those. And the Colossians are going to be having trouble with these spiritual beings. And Paul is saying right from the beginning, Jesus created them. Reminds me of an evangelist friend I had from down in Tulsa. Long time ago. Remember this, Jimmy Alexander? I don't know where he's at now. But he's on a plane flying somewhere to preach the gospel, and he sat down and he's sitting by a witch, a Satan worshiper. They engaged conversation. He said, "What do you do?" She said, "I'm a witch. I worship Satan." Oh, and then she told him all about the things that they do and everything. And he's listening to this. And so when she got done, she goes, "So what do you do?" Oh, he said, "I'm an evangelist of Jesus Christ, the God who made your God." And I thought that was pretty good comeback, right? Anyway, that's what Paul is telling the Colossians right here. He's telling the same thing. Before he begins, we're talking about Jesus Christ. He created all things. He could just leave it. He could say he created the mountains and the stars and all the birds of the air. But that's really not the topic here. They're not having trouble with birds and mountains. They're having trouble with what? Angels, spirits, principalities, rulers. He's saying Jesus made all of these things. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. There's your cosmos chaos line right there. In him all things hold together. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we would live in the chaos, not the cosmos. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have supremacy. Driving home that point, Jesus is all you need. You don't need to mess around with all these pagan religions. He has supremacy. If you can go straight to God, why mess around with all the steps getting to God? Just go straight to him. Everything that he may have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. That's a great verse too. Reconcile to himself all things, whether things in earth or in heaven. So again, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He saved humanity. That's very, we gotta embrace that. But also, God reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who's going to bring everything back in line. He's going to bring everything, the reconciliation, everything's going to be brought back. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Huge statement. Again, Jesus' death and his resurrection, his sacrifice of his blood, it covers our sins, but it's also encompassing all things. Again, Prince of Peace. Everything's going to be brought back in, and we find out the verses for that, brought back into unity. Verse 21, here's a once you were, and then verse 22, but now you are. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. Again, reconcile, the best way of word reconcile is probably the watch illustration. If I've got a watch on and I look at it, it doesn't match that clock right there. So I set my watch to match that clock. They've now been reconciled. Let's say that clock is God and his standard, and my watch is like way off. It's me. It's humanity. To be reconciled would be I look and I adjust it. Or in this case, God adjusts my watch. I'm now reconciled. I'm in right timing with him. I'm going the same direction he's going. And he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if, now here it is, there's your if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope. Established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Again, that is not a lose your salvation verse right there. That is the idea that you are here doing this. You now have the responsibility of living the life worthy. And if you will continue, you will then demonstrate that you've been reconciled to God. Again, I don't think he's saying that if you're a son, now you're going to lose your sonship. You are a son. You have been reconciled. You have been redeemed. Now, if you continue in this word of truth, you'll see that in your life. And I think that's what a lot of people are looking for in their lives. They are Christians. They have been saved, but they don't see things. They don't live the life that they think they should. Or maybe you're judging somebody else that this person's not living the life they should. The issue in many cases right here is they're not continuing in that revelation. They've gone off. They've dabbled in some pagan religion or some pagan ways or some mysticism, or they've got some other philosophy. They're listening to Oprah or somebody, and it's like they're going off track. I didn't mean to bring Oprah up. Verse 24, we got to keep moving. Now, I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church. Oh, what a strange verse. Have you ever read that verse before and wondered, how does that make any sense? Has anybody ever? I remember about 25, 30 years ago, I was in a church, and I read that, and I asked one of the elders in the church, I said, this makes no sense. What is Paul saying? I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. Now, if there's a blasphemous statement in the Bible, that sounds pretty blasphemous. I know Christ did a pretty good job on the cross, but I'm finishing the work of the cross. It's like, what does that mean? Maybe no one raised their hand and they go, that's not that big of a deal. I came to the conclusion eventually as I studied this and read other things, is Paul's got a ministry. In Judaism and the first century Christianity, there was this concept. And again, this is a concept. I'm not saying this is a doctrine by any means. But there's obviously some kind of a truth to it. What did I just say? I disagree with it, but I think it's right. It's like, but that in their thinking that there is a certain amount of suffering that needed to take place as we, in a sense, paid the price and worked towards the ultimate end, the ultimate fulfillment. That we were here marching through time to this great ending, and for us to get from point A to point B, it required us to go through a certain level of suffering. Okay, and so Paul, it seems like he's almost saying that. You can see this possibly in Revelation 9 where the martyrs are under the altar and they're told to wait a little longer until a few of your brothers join you, that they've got to go through the suffering too. That's just an interesting thought there. Paul is doing something in his flesh, in his body, in his life, and this applies to every one of us, that Jesus Christ did not do. Jesus Christ did not live your life. Jesus Christ did not fulfill your ministry. Paul, and you can see what Paul's ministry is right here. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, meaning I'm in prison and I've gone through these hardships, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. In other words, Paul sees himself as a servant to the church, and Christ did his work, a complete work of salvation, but now Paul's been chosen by Christ to do what? Be an apostle, do the work that he's been called to, and he's going to say it right here, and write the scripture. Paul is involved in bringing this revelation that wasn't given to any man before, and it's costing him his life. It's costing him his body. That's what he's putting his life into. We read on. I have become its servant. Whose servant? The church's servant. I become the church's servant by the commission. Now, commission is a word. It refers to a steward or an overseer and administrator of a very large house. It would be like a slave. But it's more like Joseph in Potiphar's house, where you're in charge of everything. It's a very, very lucrative slavery that you're in. I mean, you're in the best conditions. You're running the best house. There's plenty of food. You're just in charge of the administration of this huge house or this huge household. That is the word right here. I have become the church's servant by the commission. I am a steward of this large house God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. This is something Jesus did not do. That's not a blasphemous statement. Jesus did his work, went into heaven, and then says, you know, gave the Spirit, says, now you're going to go off to all the world. And one of the things that was called, Paul was to do this thing. The Word of God in its fullness. Very interesting. Give you the Word of God in its fullness. We have, through the apostles, the fullness of the Word of God. We don't need, you get people looking at different things. What about this? What about that? This is the fullness of the revelation. Let's understand this and things will start to make sense. the fullness of the Word of God, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. In other words, Paul is bringing about revelation that's always been true, but they didn't know it in the Old Testament. It's a progressive revelation. They knew certain things, Jesus revealed a little more, and now Paul is bringing about the fullness, not contradicting those things, but bringing them into a greater light. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he says all of that, I fill up in my flesh, I bring you the fullness of the word of God, the mystery that's been hidden from generations, I now make known to you. And what is it? Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Again, there's a lot of things that are involved in the New Testament revelation, but remember the book of Colossians, the greatest thing that they need to understand is your answer is Jesus Christ, and he's in you. You don't need to go over here and offer sacrifice here. You don't need to go join that kind of pagan ritual. It is in you. Your hope of glory, and everybody wants this eternal life. They want this fellowship with deity. He's saying, you have it. You have Jesus. He is your hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he doesn't say that you may attain Christ in you. The idea, the struggle is not to attain Christ in me. The struggle is to have Christ live through me. The struggle is not that I need to be made sufficient. He says you've been made sufficient. The struggle is not I need to find Christ. You have Christ. He is in you. The struggle is now, will you stay in the Word? Will you continue in the truth so that you may demonstrate this? You've been made sufficient. Christ is in you. Our trouble is you're not living it. So stop running around trying to find other religions. You've got everything you need. The trouble is you're not living, again, we could say what we'd say, the Christian life. Verse 28, we proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. So Paul's mission that he's struggling with is to teach the word, but also have them mature and demonstrate it. It continues here, chapter 2, finally chapter 2. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea. In Laodicea is another church that probably got started at the same time that Colossae was started. And for all who have not met me personally. So he says, I'm struggling, praying, trying to communicate the truth to you, sending ministers to you. Again, notice right here, who have not met me personally. He's never been to Laodicea. He's never been to Colossae, it appears. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, we come right back to Christ. We can't lose focus of what he's trying to do. Is everything is in Christ, and the people have gone off some other way with some other religion or something, and all the mysteries of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Again, Christ is in you, and they're searching for all these different answers in the mystery religions. And he says it's all in you. He's got everything. You continue to pursue Christ. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. And that's what's happening. He's telling them one thing, but then here comes, there is an individual. There is an individual. The local shaman or the local witch doctor. He's not a witch doctor, but the local priest from some pagan cult is there. And we're going to head there here in just a minute. And he's got some special revelation. He's had a vision. And you may have seen this before. And it works for a while. If you have a ministry and if somehow you can convince the people that you have done something special. I mean, if you've raised a dead person, that would get a crowd. You don't just be able to tell the story. Or if you have had a vision. Now, I don't think more of me than you should, but one day, God took me into heaven. And he showed me and he told me that this generation, now I'm making this up now, don't be too, you're already getting excited. You see, and it's like, oh, this guy is special. It's like, and there, believe me, you've got to know this, that in the realm of religion, you want the person in front of you to be better than you. I mean, not to be arrogantly better, but think that if I can be like that person, my life will be better. I'll be smarter. I'll have a nicer car. My wife will be better looking. I mean, something's going to happen to my life if I can. And that sells. This is something that even happens. You should know this. Happens in Christianity. That they try to present, instead of saying, here's the Word of God. We're all in this together. We're going to explain this. We're going to grow together. But no, they've got to come in with something. I've had a vision. I had a dream. I went somewhere. I did this. And this is what the Colossians, they've got the truth. The Apostle Paul is sending them a letter, and they're distracted by someone who had some kind of special vision or revelation or claims to have it. And if you don't have any character, I mean, if you're a minister and you don't have character and you figure that out, that you can manipulate people, not just manipulate attention, but when you manipulate attention, manipulate the crowd, that involves money. If you can get to that, it's a hard road to turn back against or come back off of, because it's like, well, just watch TV. Verse 4, I tell you this, he says, I'm telling you this, that it's in Christ, he's in you, he's your hope of wisdom and knowledge, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so no one, and this I believe is a particular individual. He's not just randomly writing this 4-chapter letter, says, oh, by the way, if anyone would ever happen to do this. No, this is something that's happening. This is now the meat of the letter. No one, and I think that is a particular individual or possibly a group of individuals, no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. It's like, it's what you want to hear. That sounds so intelligent. That sounds so deep and spiritual. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. The word orderly is the word taxis, T-A-X-I-S in the Greek. It means troops in battle formation. I delight to see how orderly. I delight to see you in battle formation and how firm, and that is a word that means the strength of the troops when they've engaged the enemy. He says, I like to see you in battle formation and see, the word is here, how firm your faith in Christ is. And that firm, what, how does a firm faith in Christ look? The firm faith in Christ, the word there for firm is the word that is this. You've engaged the enemy in battle and you're driving them back. Now again, we're not slaughtering people in the streets, but the false philosophies are coming, but your faith is driving them back. You're in battle formation, meaning you've got things lined up, you understand what's going on, and when it comes, you drive it back. You're strong and you're firm. That is what he's saying. How orderly you are and how firm you are. Verse 6, so then, with that introduction, so then, just as you received Christ, Jesus, as Lord, continue to live in him. He's talking to Christians, people who believe in Christ, but they've been distracted. They're drifting away. Live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Verse 8, see to it, and that means beware, beware. He said, okay, now that we've got that established, beware. Here is the enemy. This is what you're fighting against. Beware that no one takes you captive. That word captive is a word, it's a very rare word. Again, it's not coming out in the NIV, and I'm not a Greek scholar nor as educated as I'd like to be, but Paul is pulling out words here that are very rare, very rich words. This word right here is a rare word. It's only used 3 times in all of Greek writing anywhere. Paul uses it 1 of the 3 times here. The other 2 aren't in the Bible. But the word there, captive, it refers, the root word is booty. That you become booty. Now, the image there is you are Christians. You belong on this team. You belong on this ship. But Satan wants to sail up, bring you over to his ship. You're still a Christian, okay? You didn't lose your salvation, but you've been taken captive. You've been part of the booty of the kingdom of darkness. And Paul is saying, beware, I don't want you to become Satan's booty. I don't want you to be thrown in his treasure chest and look what I've captured. Now again, I don't think you've lost your salvation, but you've lost your Christian life. You're no longer in order. You're no longer fighting the fight. You're going backwards. The ultimate result eternally would be a lack of rewards and production there. Nonetheless, see to it that no one takes you captive. And how's it going to be? Through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition, think religious rituals, and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And again, the basic principles, you need to study that word out. It means the basic building blocks. It's the simple things, the periodic chart. But I think he's talking here about the spiritual realm, the basic periodic elements of the spiritual dimension. And what are they? Rulers, authorities, principalities, and powers. It's the angelic world that are under Christ that they're having trouble with. So this says this, beware, chapter verse 8, beware that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Do not think secular humanism, although that would be something that we would have to deal with. but deal with the Septuagint philosophy is their spiritual religion. And this is more spiritual than we like to think. This includes vision, this includes religion, this includes rituals, this includes, you know, having trances and going to the temples. And Paul calls it hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition, religious ritual, and the basic principles or the demonic angelic forces in our world, rather than on Jesus Christ, who you don't need a ritual to get to him, you already possess him, and who is at the top of the stack. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So now he goes back, going to tell you about Jesus Christ again. For in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. You have what God gave Christ. You have it. You don't need to look anywhere. Who is the head over, again, notice this, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, isn't that interesting? God gave Jesus the fullness of deity, which is now in you, and Jesus is the head over rule and authority. And now you're going to the rules and authority, or the demonic force, the angelic forces, to try to get information, try to get some kind of a vision or revelation or some kind of wisdom or insight. That's the booty. You've sold out and have now started talking to these angelic forces. You've now become the booty of Satan. You've bought into his system. You're no longer in the truth. In him you were also circumcised in the putting, there's a Jewish reference, putting off of the sinful nature. Now realize the Gentiles or Greeks were not even interested in circumcision. So this is again a Jewish nature here. Putting off the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code. The written code, it's a word that means the note of indebtedness. You are in debt. He canceled your debt, your papers, your loan papers that you can't, they've been canceled. With its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. All that was taken to the cross. When Jesus died, he paid for all that. Stop trying to figure out what you're going to do with these things. It's been paid for. Now watch this. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, the basic elements, disarmed them, it means stripped off anything they had, any coming at you with something, you need this ritual, or you need to learn this chant, or you better put a curse on this person over here. All that logic, all the reasoning for that has been, there's no need for it. You've got Jesus, who's the head of all that. Yes, but this would probably, we don't want the gods or the demons to get mad at us. It's like, there's no power there. It's been stripped off of them. Okay, watch this. He stripped off of them, or disarmed them, the NIV says, the powers and authorities. And there's two things he does. He made a public spectacle of them, and then triumphing over them by the cross. Two illustrations are taking place there. A public spectacle. That is, again, Joseph. The same thing is here. When Joseph and Mary were together, and Mary was found to be with child, he was not going to make a public spectacle of her, but was going to put her away silently, privately. The normal way would be to make a public spectacle of the woman who committed adultery, you know, assuming that she was, you know, wasn't the virgin birth of Christ. And the tendency would be make a public spectacle. Jesus made a public spectacle, exposed them and says they are nothing, they're worthless, and exposed them publicly. And the next word there, triumphing over them by the cross, that is a reference to the the Romans' triumphal procession. When they would conquer a nation, they did this to the Jews in 70 A.D., they'd bring back all the golden treasures from the temple. They'd bring back the leaders. They'd bring back the people. They'd march, and there'd be this huge triumphal procession of the people that they had conquered. And they'd demonstrate. All of Rome would stand and watch the triumphal procession. Christ, it says, did that, having disarmed, stripped off of the rulers and authorities. He made a public spectacle, says they are worthless, there's nothing to them. And then triumphal procession demonstrated his rule and authority over them. Again, and the point there being, why is Paul saying this? And now, why did you want to try to have a vision where an angel would talk with you? Why do you want to talk with these gods that have been conquered by Jesus Christ who lives in you and has the source of all wisdom and knowledge? He's telling me, this doesn't even make sense. Okay. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. That would be the basic traditions. It looks like there's a Jewish element in there. Again, how do we get close to God? Well, you don't do this, or you do this, you eat this, you don't eat that, you get up on a certain time, you go here on a certain day, and then I feel the presence of God. It's like, well, yeah, you feel the presence of God, but you're in this emotional, religious thing that you're just trying to make this feel like you're doing all the things right. Paul says, don't let anyone judge you. Hey, well, did you go to the new moon celebration? Well, no, I didn't. Oh, then you're not very spiritual. Well, I'm going to go next week. He says that's got nothing to do with anything. Again, it's important to go to church. It's important to have fellowship with believers. I mean, we do have some standards we live by. But that's to enhance our Christian life, not to gain our Christian life. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Verse 18, here it is. Do not let anyone, there's that word again. Now we're talking about this individual. I believe this is the individual that's in the community that has had these visions. I'm going to show it to you right now. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, and that's exactly what it is, false humility. If I'm going to convince you to buy into the fact that God has taken me to heaven and I have had a vision and he's given me special powers, I better present that as, I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just being humble here, and it's to your advantage that you get what I've got and come to me and I'll help you. It's like, that's false humility. It's arrogance wrapped up in some humility. But nonetheless, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels, which would mean going to a pagan temple to try to get access to these demon forces, that's the worship of angels, disqualify you for the prize. Disqualify is the word that you're running a track meet, and as you're running the track meet, you realize that if I would just cut across the track, I would get done faster. And indeed, you're running and think, why go all the way out around the curve? I'm just going to cut across. And you cut across and you break the tape first and you win the race. But in doing so, you've been disqualified. You don't get the prize, but I won. You didn't win, you disqualified yourself. And Paul is saying, if you get into this false humility, if you get into this worship of angels, you get into this pagan religion and the Jewish mysticism, you're going to disqualify yourself from the prize. Now the prize, my friends, is not salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. It's the free gift. What is the prize? It's the rewards. It's the crowns. Paul talks about don't lose what you've already worked for. He's talking about what your Christian life. If you get into a pagan religion or you get into some kind of Jewish mysticism, there's some power in following the feast days or something, there's some kind of advantage there that you're more spiritual than me because you don't eat pork or something. Now, if it's a dietary thing you want to do, that's fine. Don't eat pork. But don't tell me you're more spiritual, or nor should I tell you that I'm more spiritual. If you get into that, you've now taken your eye off the ball, you're taking your eye off of Jesus, and you're living your Christian life that is going to disqualify, you're not going to achieve the purpose. Now stay with me. The angels, the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Let me go back and read that verse again. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. The phrase in the NIV, such a person goes into great detail. That is one Greek word. The Greek word there is a word that means entering. And it's like there's no object. If you enter, I'm going to enter, you expect me to say, the room. I'm going to enter into a debate or enter into wisdom. I mean, entering. It's just a word hanging there with no object. And it has caused some commotion in translation. What do we do with this? What is this entering? Now, what this is interesting. I hope I can communicate this. It means entering. I'm not sure when it was, but 30 miles north of Ephesus, there's a temple to Apollo was discovered. And on the wall, on the inside, the interior wall, in Greek inscription, was all the names of the dignitaries, the official dignitaries that had come to this temple of Apollo, think Delphi over by Corinth. They'd come to this temple to attain or receive an oracle. And so the governor of this place or the general from this military battle would come in and they'd pay the price and they'd go through two phases to get to go receive this oracle, have a chance to speak with the gods or the angels. And there'd usually be a prophetess there that would then, the god would come over. You know what I'm talking about? The god would come over her. It may be drug-induced. It may be, you know, demonic. And then she'd begin to stammer and utter. Sometimes it would be some kind of a foreign ecstatic speech. But anyway, there'd be a message that would come out of that that they would write down, and they'd received an oracle from the gods. Now, if you're at a temple of Apollo, you're going there to meet with Apollo. Of course, Apollo's not going to show up. He's going to speak through the person that's there. So you'd first have, there's two steps. The first would be you'd have to go through the initiation. You'd have to be initiated into the mysteries. This is what we find here in this inscription. All these people, their names are listed. But the second thing they do was the same word is inscribed there that they would then do the entering. And the entering was they would go into the inner sanctuary. And in the inner sanctuary, they would receive the oracle. They'd receive the vision. They'd receive communication from God. So we go back to this word, and you can continue to talk about it, but right now this has now been locked down. This is now what this is saying. Such a person goes into great detail. This person who's got false humility, who's worshiping angels, the word there is entering about what he has seen. Entering. So what is this? There's a person in Colossae who is misleading these people because they grew up with it, they learned it, they become Christians, but there's still use this man who steps up and says, ah, I've been on the inside. I have entered and I've seen, I've heard, I've been taken into the heavenlies. I've seen the rulers and authorities. I've heard the voice of Apollo or God. And it's, believe me, it is not a far stretch for these people to say, well, I thought it was Apollo, but now I know it was Jesus who spoke to me. I know that girl that was the prophetess who was drug-induced was speaking, and I thought it was Apollo, but it was really God the Father speaking Jesus by his will through the Spirit of God through this drug-seduced woman in Apollo's temple. And it's like, everybody, oh, sure. And they're buying into this, and Paul's saying, you guys are going to be disqualified from your Christian life. Now, they're still saved, but you're going off the edge. There's not going to be any kind of Christian character. We got to continue quickly. My goodness, I thought this would be easy. Okay, here we go. Such a person goes into great detail or entering about what he has seen, and his, notice this, unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Now, I think that you can't get much more spiritual than talking to demons. Paul says it's unspiritual. It's idle notions. Paul is not impressed with the demon world. Do you understand? It's like they're nothing. They're not even spiritual. They're just imposters. His unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions, meaning idle teaching. He has lost connection with the head. This speaker in Colossae, who is trying to be the shaman of the community, who's dealing with the pagan religion, and he goes on the entrance of the temples or whatever, he's lost connection with the head. He's lost connection with Jesus Christ. Indeed, someone's talking to him, but it's not Jesus. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God caused it to grow. He is over here. He's a part of the body, flopping around on the floor over here, completely dismembered, trying to tell the rest of the body parts, come over here and join me on the floor. Imagine, I don't want to think about this in shop class, or I'm a shop teacher. You cut off your hand, it's laying there on the floor, and your hand can talk. And it says, hey, this is great down here in the sawdust on the floor bleeding all over. I think what you guys need to do, you need to come over here and join me. And Paul's saying, he has separated himself from the head. He separated himself from the body. And the whole body is only going to grow when it's connected to the head and it's all connected to each other. It is going to grow and develop. Him over there on the floor, there is no growth, there's no development. He is, in a sense, dead. There's nothing there. That's the illustration. He's separate. Sorry about the gross analogy there. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, again, basic principles, I think we're talking spiritual, why as though you still belong to it do you submit to its rules? He's asking him, why? You have died to all of this. You no longer have any rituals. You no longer have to worry about the demons and the gods and the angels. You're dead to all that. Why then, when someone comes around and says, well, you know, today is the Apollo fast day. We're fasting for Apollo today. And you get, oh, yeah, today is Apollo fast day. And then you fast so that Apollo will have favor on you. He says, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. These are all destined to perish, just like the hand laying over there on the floor, with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship. Notice that. I fasted all day for Apollo. What are you worshiping? Paul tells you right here, self-imposed worship. You're worshiping yourself. Look what I did. Now again, I'm not saying anything wrong with fasting, if you're fasting for the right reason, obviously. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, with their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, when you get out and it's time to live the Christian life, you can't do it. You've just joined yourself more with the force of evil. Since then, you've been raised with Christ. Okay, we've got 5 minutes and here we go. We got two chapters. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, on Bible doctrine. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, that is some kind of the glorious appearing. Could be the rapture, could be the second coming. You've got to go through your eschatology to figure that out. But when Christ appears, then you will also appear with him in glory, which is going to be a glorious day. You're not going to be wanting to talk to any angels on that day. Now he's going to give you a list of five vices, the first vices. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. The first five vices: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all these things such as this. And here's your second list of five vices: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practice and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator. Again, that's the idea. Your new self is in the image of God. We're back into Ephesians right here. Here again, Colossians and Ephesians is very similar in many ways. Here there is no Greek, no Jew, circumcised, there's nothing. There's no pagan. You're all one group right here. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility. And now he goes through all of the virtues that you should have compared to the virtues that were negative. Let the word, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Rules for Christian living. This is very similar to Ephesians, except it's reduced. Again, you got the wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not embitter your children. Make sure that you're consistent with them in your dealings. Slaves talks about slaves and talks about employers or the slave owners. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from God. Chapter 4, verse 2 says, devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly. Now the final greetings. I do want to run through this final greetings in the last 2 minutes. We've got a list of names. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. Tychicus is with Paul in Rome, and he's going to carry the letter to the Colossians. So he's the letter carrier. He's a fellow servant, talks about him a little bit. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances. Then it says, he is coming with, guess who? Onesimus. And we'll talk about Onesimus when we get to the book of Philemon. Onesimus was a slave of Philemon in Colossae, who somehow ran away from Philemon and ended up in prison with Paul. Somehow Paul meets him, says, well, I know Colossae. I've heard about people. I know this guy named Philemon. Well, that's Philemon I ran away from. Anyway, Onesimus ends up getting saved with Paul, and Paul sends him back with this letter and a letter to Philemon. We'll read that eventually here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, he is a Jew. Aristarchus is in prison with Paul there in Rome. He was in Thessalonica with Paul. Remember when the mob broke out? Aristarchus was one of them that was caught up in that mob. He is also on the shipwreck with Paul. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greeting, as does Mark. That's John Mark, and it says right here, the cousin of Barnabas. Remember how that ministry first started? Barnabas and Paul traveling together. John Mark turned back. Well, Barnabas is a little more sympathetic. Well, that's his cousin. You have received instructions about him, and now John Mark is with Paul. Notice how Paul's found a place for him, and John Mark's matured, it looks like. Verse 11, Jesus is also called Justice, very common name, Jesus. He's obviously Jewish. Also sends greetings. These are only Jews among my fellow workers. And then finally, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, he's a Colossian, and a servant of Jesus Christ. He's probably the pastor. He's the one that came there and got an evangelist teacher that came there with him. He is always resting in prayer for you. So even if he's in Rome, he's still praying for the people that he got saved and is instructing there in Colossae. He's praying that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Notice that, maturing but fully confident of who you are, that you're made sufficient in Christ. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Why does he say for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis? Now I think we get a picture that Epaphras is not so much a pastor as much as he is an evangelist and a teacher who got a church started in Colossae, got a church started in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He came out of Ephesus and is out working in Asia Minor. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, this is where the verse that says the doctor, Luke is there. Demas, send greeting. Now the sad thing about Demas, by the time you get to 2 Timothy, you know what happens to Demas, don't you? He loves the world and went back to it and forsook Paul and just gave up the ministry. Very interesting that right here in this book, he's saying with Luke and all these other guys, a guy named Demas, by the time we get to 2 Timothy, Demas is done. He's walked away from the faith. Now, again, I would, you know, doctor would say he's still saved. He just bought into the hand flopping on the floor there or something. Also, verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. Again, they're only 11 miles away. He says, greet them and the church that meets in Nympha's house. And that's a woman, and she'd probably be a very wealthy woman because she's got a house that can hold a church, some kind of a church. And again, Laodicea is very wealthy. So the Nympha, the church that meets there. Verse 16, notice this. Here's something we don't have. Verse 16, after this letter has been read to you, the letter of Colossians, see to it, it is also read in the church of Laodicea. Make sure they get this letter because I'm sure they're dealing with the same issues you are. And that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. I also wrote them a letter a little bit different and bring it back, you know, down here so they would exchange letters. So right away, these letters were being copied. They didn't send the original one. Well, they read it once and set it up there. They would make copies of it. Tell Archippus, he has a church in his house. Now notice this, tell Archippus, and here's a quote, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. So there's been some kind of commissioning, some kind of ordaining, some kind of a revelation of what he was supposed to do. It says, you make sure you get that done. And it looks like there's a church meeting in his house. Verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now right here, Paul may not have started actually physically writing this letter until verse 18. Everything else may have been written by guess who? John Mark, because he's a scribe. He's the one who wrote the book of Mark, which was Peter's work. He was also Paul or Peter's scribe. First Peter was written by Mark. Peter dictated, but Mark wrote it out. So there were scribes in those days. That they were the word processors. And so it looks like possibly Paul picks the pen up right here. I write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace with all of you. So at that point, and you see it in papyri, in the letters, you can see them today, how the letter is written very neatly. And then at the end, here's the guy that dictated the letter. He writes his name, and it looks like, you know, a doctor's signature or something like that. It's just, sorry if there's a doctor's here. I'm so sorry we went a little over. But we finished the book of Colossians kind of in a rapid fire. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may take it to our hearts, that we may live the life that you've called us to, that we would indeed be patient, that we would have endurance, that we would do the things that you've called us to by the grace that you placed inside of us. We ask that we would always look to Christ, that we may continue to grow in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for coming.